Good evening once again to everybody, and I want to thank you from the bottom of my heart for being here tonight. You've already blessed us, and you've blessed the cause of Christ, and so I'm grateful for your presence. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, Colossians 3 and 16, the Bible says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Now, we all know that singing is a very important and significant part of our public worship services. It's one of the most obvious ways that we praise God is by singing songs. But the Bible also teaches in this place that when we sing these great songs of faith, we are to teach and admonish one another. You know that we teach and we admonish each other as we sing. Thing is, our hearts and our minds have to be open and receptive to that singing. You know, the Apostle Paul said in another place in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15, "I will sing in the Spirit and I will sing with the understanding also." So when we sing, we should never do that just as a matter of habit and sing the words just because we've got them memorized. But we ought to think about them and allow them to teach us and instruct us. And just such a song is the one that we sang this evening. I'm thankful that Brian was willing to lead it for us. And I want to talk about the sentiment of that song for a little bit tonight. It's page number 140, and I'm going to read aloud one more time just the first verse of this song and its chorus to suggest the theme of the lesson that we want to talk about for a while tonight. The song says, "I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray, and find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow." And so the idea that I'm going to talk about for a while this evening is how, in fact, it's very true, Jesus paid it all. What does that mean? This time, I'm going to go to God in prayer. Well, the song that we are thinking about tonight says that Jesus paid something. And whatever it was he paid, the song says he paid all of it. And now you and I are in his eternal debt. We owe to Jesus everything that we have and everything that we will ever become. And so the question that we're thinking about for a while tonight is, what did Jesus pay for us? And just how much did it cost him? And normally we simplify this answer to this question and we say, well, he died on the cross. And as horrendous a thing as that was, as magnificent a price as that is, that's not all he paid. I want to call your attention, first of all, tonight to Colossians chapter 2. This was the chapter of our lesson text, I believe. No, we've read from chapter 3. We're going to read from chapter 2 now, Colossians 2. And I want to read verses 13 and 14. Please follow along closely or listen carefully. Paul said, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross." So Paul makes reference to a handwriting of ordinances or requirements, and we have understood this for a long, long time to be a reference to the Old Testament law of Moses, this handwriting of ordinances that was against us. But as I studied this phrase a little bit deeper some time back, I learned that there's a little bit more meaning to it than just a handwriting of ordinances. There are a number of very reputable translations, the New American Standard Version and the English Standard Version among them, as well as many other references or sources, that translate this phrase, instead of a handwriting of ordinances, it's called a record of debt or a certificate of debt that was against us. The English Standard Bible says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses
by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, and this he set aside, nailing it to his cross. So I want us to think for a little while this evening about this idea of a record of debt. All of you have been in financial debt at some time or another. Unless you're a small child, your mom and dad can explain to you what it means to be in debt. But maybe you had a mortgage on a home that you took many years to pay for. Maybe you're still paying your mortgage. Maybe you had a car loan. Some of you that are college age or near college age, not too long you're going to be having a car payment unless mom and dad make it for you. That would be a blessing. But you're probably going to have a car payment. Some of you have had business loans or some other kind of student debt or something like that. And we understand that debts can be burdensome. Debts can be difficult, especially if you have too much of it. Maybe you've had a credit card or two that got a little bit out of hand. If you have too much debt, it can create an awful lot of stress in your life. You can wonder, how am I going to pay for this? But most of us, at some point in time, see the light at the end of the tunnel. And we know how much longer we're going to have to pay that debt, and we hope that one day it'll be paid off. And we'll receive a letter of some kind from the bank or the mortgage company that says, paid in full. Maybe we'll receive the deed to our house, or we'll receive the title to our car that says, free and clear. And we know from that we will have no more payments. And that's a happy day for most people when you finally pay off the loan. But I want you to imagine tonight with me a debt that you could never pay off. And Chris mentioned it. He referred to it in his prayer tonight. I appreciate that. We owed a debt that we could not possibly pay. And imagine a debt that you paid month after month and year after year, and there's no light in the tunnel. You can't imagine ever getting out from under this debt. And imagine the penalty if you don't pay the debt. If you're late on a payment or you can't pay, the penalty involves torture and excruciating pain and maybe even death. You know, Jesus used this very idea. It's in Matthew 18 and verses 21 through 35 when he told the parable of the unforgiving servant. There was a servant who owed a debt to his master, and the language of the scripture indicates it was beyond his ability to pay. He had no hope of ever discharging this debt. And so he went to his master and he fell down and he begged him and he pleaded with him, give me time. Please be merciful. Please be patient with me. And that master did above and beyond what that servant could have ever hoped for. He said, I'm going to forgive you the whole debt. Well, that servant, remember, he went out and he found a fellow servant who owed him a relatively small amount by comparison, and he choked him and he said, you pay me what you owe me, you pay me now. And he threw him in prison to pay the debt. And when the other servants found out about it, they went and told the master, and the master called the servant back in. He said, I forgave you a debt that you could not possibly repay. I showed mercy to you, and because of that, you should have done that to your fellow servant. Because you didn't, I'm going to reinstate the debt. I'm going to unforgive the debt. I'm going to put it back on you. And he had him and his family thrown in prison to the torturers, the Bible says. Jesus said he was delivered over to the torturers until he could pay that debt. And that describes our spiritual debt to God because of sin. Paul said you are dead in your sins. And we understand tonight that sin is the failure to obey the will of God. And sin is not always a heinous sort of thing. It's a terrible thing, but when I say heinous, I mean by the standards of mankind. You know, murder is a sin, and the sexual immorality and pedophilia is a sin, and kidnapping is a sin, and drug abuse is a sin. Those are terrible sins. Most of us aren't guilty of those kind of sins, but we're still guilty. We have all sinned, and the Bible tells us the penalty for sin is death. In Ezekiel 18 and verse 20, the Bible says, the soul that sins, it shall die. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, Paul said, the wages of sin is death. And that's our bill. That's what we owe because of our sin. The penalty for the failure or the inability to pay this debt is not just a bad credit score. It's not just repossession. It's not just somebody's going to foreclose on you or put you in prison. But the penalty for sin is death. And that's why tonight we all need forgiveness. The bad news is we all owe the debt. The good news is we can be forgiven of that debt. And this whole concept of God or Jesus paying the price for our sins, it's a phenomenal idea. And this idea, I'm going to take about a minute and a half to share this idea with you, but it deserves its own sermon. The fact that God or Jesus could pay it all is based upon the nature of God. I want to share three key words with you about God's nature. God is, first of all, a holy God. And He is perfectly sinless. He cannot tolerate sin, and sin cannot exist in His presence. And so you and I are hopeless before Him because we have all committed sin. And God is a just God. And that means that God requires a penalty for sin. Unforgiven sin is going to be punished. And the penalty for sin is death. And so God is both holy and He is just, but He is also a God of mercy. He is a gracious God. And so God's mercy allows Him to pay that price for us. God is holy. He does not tolerate sin. He is just. He's going to punish sin. But God in His mercy and grace paid that price for us. And so God canceled our debt and He forgave it. And so God takes our slate, as it were, and He wipes it clean. Isaiah 43 and verse 25 says, I am He, declares the Lord, who blots out your transgressions for My own sake, and I will not remember your sins. I wish I could do that. I wish I could forget my sins. I wish I could forget other people's sins. I remember other people's sins better than I remember my own sins. I wish I could forget them. The Bible says God will not remember our sins. But it's not just the case that God forgets. God doesn't say to us, oh, Darren, don't worry about it, just forget it. He doesn't say, Jeff, Glenn, Frank, somebody, nah, it's no big deal, just forget about it. That's not what God does with our sin. He paid the penalty Himself. He paid that price for us by nailing it to the cross with Jesus. And so whatever we owed, whatever it was that we owed as a penalty, God paid it. Jesus paid it. The penalty we deserved, Jesus endured that. There's another hymn we very often sing. You know it by heart. It is well with my soul. And there's a wonderful verse from this song that says, my sin, listen carefully please. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. So Jesus paid it all. He paid all of my penalty for my sins. He paid all the penalty for your sins. Thank God. And so my question tonight is, what did it really cost Him? When Jesus paid it all, what was He paid? First thing I want to suggest to you that Jesus paid the price of becoming a man. You know, we know that Jesus was eternal along with God. John chapter 1 and verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. But let me read tonight from Philippians chapter 2. And I want to read verses 6 through 8. Philippians 2, beginning with verse 6. Actually, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Listen. Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That expression, robbery to be equal with God, really means Jesus did not consider His equality with God something He had to hang on to at all costs. If you study the language out, others have done it. I'm not smart enough to do it, but others have done it. I trust their scholarship. And this idea of things being robbery from God, Jesus didn't feel like He had to hang on to that place in heaven at all costs. He was willing to let it go. He made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So Jesus, who was with God and He was God, did not consider that divine standing in heaven something He had to cling to, but He emptied Himself, one translation says. He gave it up. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, the Bible says, "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, to suffer death for us." But it's not just the case that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. All of us are a little lower than the angels. Even the rich and the powerful of this world are lower than the angels. But we know that Jesus took on a very lowly existence when He became a man. Normally at the Christmas season of the year, we're reminded that Jesus was born in a manger. His first baby bed was a feed trough in a stable because there was no room for Him in the inn. He had nothing of this world's goods. One time in Matthew 8 and verse 20, a scribe came to Jesus and he said, "Master or teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said, "The foxes have dens and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay His head." That didn't mean that Jesus never went to sleep. There was times He found a place to sleep. But it meant that, practically speaking, He was homeless. He didn't have a home of His own. And He told His disciples and apostles when they went out to teach and preach that they were to do the same thing. They stayed in the homes of others. Luke chapter 10, verses 6 through 8. So here's the point. Jesus was saying to people, "You're going to have to count the cost of following Me. And you're going to have to become kind of like I was and assume this lowly position." Now, I don't believe today that every Christian is called on to live a life of poverty. And I don't believe that all of us are called upon to forsake our families. But we have already learned a little bit earlier in the meeting that every Christian should be willing to forsake everything they have or anything they have that prevents them from following Christ. So I'm asking you the question this evening, is there something in your life that keeps you from following Christ wholeheartedly? If you'll ask yourself that question honestly and answer it honestly, you'll know the answer. You know. Nobody else might know, but you know if there is something in your life that keeps you from following Christ wholeheartedly. And you know what it is. And I suspect you know how painful it might be to give it up. But we have to be like that merchant. His story is told in Matthew 13, in verses 45 through 46, and he found the pearl of great price. And so he went out and sold and divested himself of everything that he had so that he could have that pearl of great price. And that pearl of great price is Jesus and our relationship with Jesus. And so we need to be like that man, give up everything to be a Christian. Jesus, one of the things he paid was he gave up the glory he had in heaven of the Father and became a lowly man. There's something else that Jesus had to pay, and that was the fact that he was rejected by his family. Rejected by his own kin. In John chapter 7, I'm going to read the first five verses of this passage. John 7, beginning with verse 1. It says, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him." That'd be a pretty good reason not to go to some place if you knew that everybody there was trying to kill you if they found you. Now the Jews' Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand, and his brothers, the brothers of Jesus, therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. It's not until you get to verse 5 that you understand really the gist of what was happening here. The brothers of Jesus were taunting him. I don't know if some of you have had siblings. I had a younger sibling. My brother still had a brother, and we're very close. In our adult life, I don't think we ever taunted each other, but I remember some days when we were boys at home. We're about almost 3 years apart, and I was pretty merciless to my little brother. I taunted him, and sometimes he would fight back, you know, and talk back a little bit. Can you imagine being taunted by a younger brother? All of Jesus' brothers were younger than him. And what they were saying was, "Okay, if you do these things, if you're who you say you are, then go show everybody." They didn't believe it. It's kind of like the devil. When the devil took Jesus out to tempt him in the wilderness, he said, if you're really the Son of God, then turn the stones into bread. If you're really who you say you are, jump off the pinnacle of the temple. It was a test or a taunt they gave him. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 21, when the people heard about Jesus' healing and the Pharisees were plotting to destroy him and great crowds thronged after him, the Bible says in Mark 3 verse 20 and 21, even his own people said, he's out of his mind. That's what his family said about Jesus. It went down a little further and said, he has Beelzebub. His brothers thought he was demon-possessed. You know, I know that there are some here tonight in this assembly who have family members who don't believe in Jesus. Or at least they have not yet committed to him as Lord. You have family members or relatives who don't follow him. And I hope it's at least a little bit of a consolation to know that Jesus also had family members who did not believe. And they lived with him for 30 years. They should have known him well, but they never really knew him. Did you know that not one of Jesus' brothers, not one of them is mentioned as a disciple of his during his earthly ministry? But after his crucifixion and his resurrection and ascension, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, the Bible says his brothers were together with some of the early disciples in the upper room worshiping God. But early on, they did not believe. Do you have any idea why they didn't believe? Why didn't his own brothers believe? The Bible doesn't say. And I can use my imagination a little bit tonight. It was probably difficult to have Jesus as an older brother. Can you imagine being one of the siblings of Jesus? You know, he was smarter and wiser than his brothers. At 12 years old, he was already amazing the rabbis and the Pharisees and some of the scholars because he could ask and answer such difficult questions, such great understanding as a 12-year-old. Have you ever had a sibling who was a know-it-all? Jesus really was. He really was. He knew it all. Jesus was always doing the right thing. He was morally perfect. And that must have been unnerving to the brothers of Jesus. You know, as they lived with him, they grew more and more self-conscious. They knew they had bad motives. They knew they probably lied to their mom and dad once in a while, or they did some trick or prank on their brothers, or they had selfish motives, or they did something that was out of line. Maybe they were getting in trouble once in a while, but not Jesus. Jesus was the goody-two-shoes of the family. Jesus never did anything wrong. And then, of course, I suspect, don't know this for sure, but I suspect that Jesus was especially loved by Joseph and Mary because they knew firsthand the circumstances of his birth. I believe they knew that he was the Lord. I suspect they trusted him a little bit more than they trusted his siblings. Maybe they gave him a few privileges. And so Jesus outclassed his siblings in every imaginable way. And I think they probably resented it a little bit. Remember the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, how his brothers resented him because his dad loved him apparently a bit more and gave him the coat of many colors and so forth. So it's probably a story kind of like that. And I think it probably hurt Jesus when he had to say in Matthew 13 verse 57, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and his own household. He was not honored by his family. In fact, he was rejected. But you would hope at least your family would accept you. Jesus was not even accepted by his family. So tonight as we grapple with our own weak and sometimes stumbling witness to our family members, remember Jesus. Not even a perfect witness and a perfect example guarantees that our loved ones will see and embrace the truth. I'll tell you this, the story of Jesus and his brothers can give us hope. And it can encourage us that one day our loved ones will become disciples, because early on, like I said, it seemed that very unlikely the brothers of Jesus would become his followers, but later on, after he died and was resurrected and ascended, not only did they become followers of his, but they became leaders and martyrs in the early church. So don't give up. and don't stop praying, they may yet believe and become Christians. But Jesus paid the price of being rejected by his family. And even promised that when we choose to follow him, sometimes we're going to have to endure that same thing. Just like we might endure a lower existence than we might otherwise, sometimes we're going to be rejected by our loved ones. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 39, Jesus said, I came not to bring peace, but a sword. And he said, I'm going to sometimes set a father against his son and a mother against her daughter and children against their parents and so forth. He said in one place, if you love father or mother or husband or wife more than me, you're not worthy of me. But when that happens, if it ever does happen in our households, we can trust him that he will stand by us. James chapter 2 and verse 1 was written by the brother of Jesus. And he wrote this. Listen. He said, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. I want you to try to imagine what that phrase meant to the Apostle James. James was the earthly brother of Jesus. And when he said, called him the Lord of glory, he was talking about his big brother. The guy that he might have shared bed with as a kid. The guy who he sat around the dinner table with. Maybe they fought over the last chicken leg. He was the guy who maybe they shared the same childhood friends. Maybe they scuffled a little bit as brothers. But Jesus endured James's unbelief and all of his brothers' unbelief. And he paid the debt for their sins. And eventually, James became his disciple. And that's a happy ending. That's a story with a happy ending. I like to tell it. There's a third thing, though, that Jesus paid. And that was the price of scorn and ridicule by his enemies. The scorn of his enemies. In Isaiah 53 and verse 3, the Bible says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Isn't it hard to imagine or understand why such a good man was hated so badly? Why could someone so good and so loving and so kind and giving, how could he have enemies? In Philippians 3 and verse 18, the Bible says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. It does not make sense to me that anybody would be the enemy of Jesus Christ. But he had enemies. There were people who mocked him and criticized him and lied about him and spoke evil about him. There were people who rejected the one person who loved them more than anybody else possibly could. How do you explain that? The one who is able and willing to give all blessings and to give them abundant life. How do you explain that? Well, the fact of the matter is, most people are enemies of the cross. Most people in the world today are enemies of Jesus. And I think the enemies of Jesus who scorn him really fall into two basic categories. There are some people who are deliberate, conscious enemies of Jesus. Satan is one of his enemies. Atheists are in that number who openly confess or profess their enmity against Jesus. They're very outspoken about it. Many modern philosophers and professors and educators today have embraced humanistic ideas. They are the enemies of the cross. Immoral people, homosexuals, adulterers, pedophiles, they hate God's moral standard. And so they are enemies of Jesus Christ. And they're very often very outspoken and very vicious and very deliberate in their attacks. And a lot of times they're very proud of their sinister views that they have, their practices. But I think most of the enemies of Christ fall into this other category. We would call them unconscious enemies. They don't even realize they're enemies of Jesus. They say they believe in him. They say nice things about Jesus and about his teaching. But they don't accept his authority over their life. Oh, I believe what Jesus says. I believe he's the Son of God. But that doesn't really impact their daily lives. They haven't made him Lord yet. We've already made reference in our meeting earlier into Matthew 7, verse 21, where Jesus said, not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. There's a lot of people in the world who do that. But he that doeth the will of my Father in heaven. So there's a big difference between just saying nice things and calling Jesus Lord and actually obeying him. Jesus made that distinction himself. There are people, you know, who promote division. In Romans 16, verse 17, Paul said, mark those and avoid them who create division. And Jesus prayed for unity in John 17, verse 21. So I would hope and pray that no one here tonight would ever foster division or promote division in the body of Christ. But if you do, you're an enemy. There are some who promote man-made religions, man-made worship practices. There are people who deny the inspiration of the Scriptures. And there are some, even of our own number, who have departed from the faith. They are now enemies of the cross. In Hebrews 6, verse 6, the Bible speaks of those who fell away. And it says, they crucify the Son of God afresh. Now, if we were to learn tonight that there was a crucifixion party somewhere, and people were going to rally and go out and affirm their desire to crucify Jesus all over again, not a one of you would go. Nobody wants to go to a meeting like that, to a rally like that. The Bible says when we fall away from Him, that's what we're doing. We crucify Him just as if we were there driving the nails. Demas in 2 Timothy 4 and 10 forsook Paul having loved the present world. And in James 4, verses 3 through 4, James reminded us that friendship with the world is enmity with God. If you would be a friend of the world, you're an enemy of the Lord. And last of all, in Revelation 3, 15 through 16, Jesus spoke of those who were lukewarm, neither cold nor hot. And they were His enemies. They made Him sick. So the enemies of Jesus are going to attack us who serve Him. Be aware of that. Ever so quickly, Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12 is where the Bible says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It said, men will curse you and revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. And he said, that's the way they did the prophets of the Old Testament. In 1 Peter 4, 12 through 16, and in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, these are passages that affirm that all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So be prepared for it. If those people scorn Jesus, they will also scorn His followers. But I want to mention quickly tonight that another thing Jesus paid was the rejection of His friends. Rejected by His friends. We've already talked about the fact He was rejected by His family, but His friends. In Mark 14, one of the saddest chapters, I think, in all the New Testament, we read about Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 who betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And then we read also in the same chapter, about verse 50, when the disciples followed Jesus to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, and the soldiers came after Him. The Bible says they all forsook Him and fled. In Mark 14, 66 through 72, you'll read the terrible story about how Peter three times denied Jesus. He began to curse and swear even, saying, I don't know the man. And perhaps the most bitter of all is in Mark 15, 33 through 34, when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, the wounds of a friend hurt much more than those of an enemy. You expect your enemies to say mean things. You expect your enemies to do hurtful things and to lie and to cheat and be unfair. But you don't expect your friends to do that. And when you're betrayed by a friend, it hurts very deeply. It takes a long, long time to recover from that, if you ever can. And when we are betrayed, if you ever are, you should remember Jesus. But He was also rejected even by His closest friends. He knew the pain of a broken friendship. And so the lesson, I think, for us tonight is just this. If it were not for God's grace and His mercy and His love, which produced, I hope, a change in my heart, I might be just like Peter. I might be just like one of those disciples who forsook Him and fled. I might reject God's love. I might deny Him even. I might abandon Him. And so I should not think that I'm so much better than they were when they left their best friend. You know, I'm going to share an expression with you. Does anybody know what this means? You know what a BFF is? A BFF stands for your best friend forever. That's what I'm told. I'm a little bit ashamed to say I'm not sure I have one here in this world. My wife teases me sometimes because on social media, she'll look at my social media account, she'll say, Glenn, you don't have any friends. She's got hundreds of friends, you know, and people have thousands of followers. I think I've got 3. I don't know. So people tease me about, you don't have any friends, Glenn. Well, I'm not sure that I have one of these. My wife does. She's got a friend in the church. They're closer than 2 sisters could be. And they love each other and take care of each other, and they are best friends forever. But you know what? Jesus is the most perfect and faithful friend you could ever imagine. He's not a fair-weather friend. He's not like the friend that the prodigal son had. You know, when he ran out of money, they all left, didn't they? He probably had lots of friends as long as he had money. And when money was gone, his friends were gone. But Jesus' love for us is not fickle. It doesn't depend on how perfect I am. His love never changes. In Romans chapter 8, and verses 38 through 39, Paul said, "For I am persuaded," please listen carefully to this great, beautiful passage, "that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's the kind of friend you want, isn't it? That's the kind of friend we sing about when we sing, "What a friend we have in Jesus." As long as we live in this sin-stained world, all of us are going to experience rejection or betrayal, or we might be abandoned by friends. You might even be abandoned someday by a very dear friend that you have loved and known and trusted for many years. And Jesus never promised to protect us from that kind of sorrow and that kind of disappointment, but He does promise to be with us during those times and to help us through it. He promised, "I will never leave you or forsake you." So I need to draw my lesson to a close. There's more things that I could and would like to say. But I could add to this list of 4 things tonight a few other things. Jesus paid the price of being falsely accused and being lied about. How does that make you feel? Someone falsely accuses you. He paid the price of a Roman scourge, something we can't even imagine, but it was a whipping, a beating that most people did not even survive. Jesus survived it. Jesus paid the price of a crown of thorns being woven and pressed down into His skull or His brow. He was stripped naked and endured the shame of being paraded down the street with nothing on. He paid the price of carrying His own cross, and He was nailed to that cross in an excruciating way between 2 thieves, and He hung on that cross. He paid the price of hanging on the cross, the Bible indicates, for 6 long hours. During that time, people walked by and they mocked Him and they spit on Him. Just before He gave up the ghost, the Bible says that His own Father in heaven forsook Him. We understand that to mean that God, in some sense, turned His back upon Jesus because He couldn't bear to look at Him with the sins of the world on Him. Have I left something out tonight? Can you imagine anything more that Jesus could have paid, that He could have endured for you and I? I think it's not hardly enough to say Jesus paid it all. We can't comprehend what Jesus endured and what He paid. But one thing I know, all to Him I owe. I hope you know that tonight. All to Him you owe. Jesus paid it all. And the fact that I enjoy forgiveness of my sins today, the fact that I can be a child of God, your brother in the Lord, the fact that I can enjoy fellowship in the body of Jesus Christ, and the fact that I have a hope of heaven, I'm thankful for those things. Oh, I'm thankful for those things. And I owe Him everything that I am, everything that I have. I owe Him my whole self. All of my time, all of my talent, if there is any, all of my material things, every thought and every word and every deed, I owe to Him. And I hope tonight that you will accept His great gift, the gift of salvation and the fact that He paid it all for you. If you're here tonight not yet a Christian, I can't imagine a good reason not to be a Christian. You know one? If you know a good reason not to be a Christian, I'd ask you to share it with me. I'd like to know what that reason is. If you're outside the body of Christ, or if there's something amiss in your life, you would know. I don't know, but you would know if there's something in your life that's keeping you from being a faithful disciple of Jesus. Is there a good reason to risk salvation when Jesus has already paid it all? If there's someone we can assist tonight in your obedience to the gospel, or we can pray for someone to help you in some way, please let us know while we stand and sing our invitation song.